Morning, all. We continue our series on worship. Last week, we spent some time discussing the question of exclusive psalmody, and I'd like to think that we can see that hymns or other spiritual songs are things that are legitimate to have in corporate worship. Not to say that those who hold to exclusive psalmody are making things up as they go along. It's just that some of the conclusions that they reach are a bit of a stretch. So we looked at the reality of the fact that there were other songs that even Israel sang. And we brought up the Song of Moses, Song of Miriam. And, you know, in Revelation, I didn't quite bring this out with respect to the Song of Moses. Song of Moses is mentioned in Revelation. So again, if we think about Revelation is picturing the church in the end times, if you will. People of God in the end times, and they're singing the Song of Moses, then why can't we? That really becomes the fundamental issue. And so with respect to the particular songs that are sung, and then also the use of musical instruments, we talked about the reality that if exclusive psalmody, a cappella, is what is supposed to be the biblical norm for the church in the New Covenant era, then that means that the Old Testament church, Israel as a nation, their worship, public corporate worship, was, in that sense, closer to what it's supposed to be in heaven than it is for us. And that's, I can't reconcile that. It's a new and better covenant. And even we who hold to covenant theology will recognize that. It just seems odd, and I cannot connect how it could be a new and better covenant when there are aspects of the old covenant that are closer to glory than what the exclusive psalmists are holding to. So that was part of the progression that I tried to demonstrate. It was a lot of information for one week, I realized. And let me reiterate again. I love our covenanter brothers. They had their roots in Scottish Presbyterianism, of course. And they have been and still are very concerned about the right worship of God. So we've got to give them credit for that. I've learned a lot. It made me, in my college days, take what goes into corporate worship more seriously than it did prior, really. So, despite that, we have our disagreements. I would commend to you on the OPC website, you can read, John Murray wrote a minority report on the question of psalm singing and what can be sung in church. It's good. I think he stretches things a bit. But John Murray was an OP minister, professor at Westminster Seminary, who held to exclusive psalmody. There are a couple of OP pastors that do. Not very many. I think I can count on one hand. I can think of three, but after that, no idea. So even in the OPC, there's slight leanings, ever so slightly. And that's the thing. But, as I mentioned, to their credit, they are very concerned with what goes into worship. And we ought to be as well, because we've laid the groundwork for the reality that we need to do what God commands, and we need to do it primarily not for ourselves. Will we be blessed by it? Yes, of course. But it's not primarily about us or for us. It is to give glory to God on high. So, I want to highlight some guiding principles out of our Directory of Public Worship. If you have a hard copy, great. If not, you'll probably just have to go on the OPC website. And again, go to the menu, go to the standards, book a church order, Directory of Public Worship. And we're in chapter 2. Congregational singing. And these are helpful guides. So this is chapter 2, section B, the part from the people to God, and then 2, congregational singing. And Lord willing, next week I hope to backtrack one section and deal with the public prayer. And you may remember, part of the reason is because I dealt with exclusive psalmody, and I also look at singing as a subset of prayer. So I figured let's deal with the specific issues first and then come back to public prayer more generally. So, congregational singing, part A. Congregational singing is a duty and privilege to be practiced and cultivated in all the churches. So right there, first sentence. It's a duty and it's a privilege. So first of all, the duty. We talked about this previously in other contexts. How do we know it's a duty?
Scripture commands it.
Sing to the Lord. Okay? Sing to the Lord. Sing to Jehovah, Yahweh. And it's also a privilege. We have the privilege to sing to God. Now, I realize not everybody has musical talents, so to speak, and might find it hard to believe that singing is a privilege. But the truth of the matter, it is. You have the privilege of being able to sing to God. And here's the thing. Just like we talked about, generally speaking, with respect to worship as a whole, that privilege is blood bought. It is blood bought. Christ bought for you the privilege to gather into his presence to worship. And then, of course, related to that necessarily, the privilege to sing to him. You ever think singing is a privilege? I hope so. Sometimes we just think of it, well, that's just a part of the worship service. Well, it's a part of the worship service because it is both a duty and a privilege. Roy?
I'm thinking of Psalm 137, where they're commanded to sing psalms of Zion.
Uh-huh.
And the captives are demanding that.
Yeah.
And as you think through that, you recognize, yes, it's a privilege to be able to sing without restraint and joyfully.
Yeah. You think of Psalm 137. Which, of course, that ends with the dashing of the little ones against rocks, but singing in captivity. And you think of the whole of the Book of Lamentations. There's an aspect of that where there's a longing. And so here we are, free in Christ. And as such, How can we not take advantage of that freedom in Christ to come and worship Him and come and sing to Him? So, it's got to be practiced and cultivated in all the churches. And various churches do different things to try to encourage that. Let every member of the church take part in this act of worship. Every member, all of us, should be taking part. God's people should sing not merely with the lips, but with understanding and with grace in their hearts, making melody for the Lord. Now, maybe it's just me. I don't know. And maybe you can relate to this. Generally speaking, I'm an individual that does one thing at a time. I'm not a walk and chew gum at the same time kind of person. Depends what it is, but generally not. But interestingly, and I don't understand this, my own psychological makeup. Because I can't do it with other things. If I'm thinking about one thing and then doing another, I generally can't put the two together. But I have the sad ability to be able to sing the words of a hymn and be thinking completely of something else. I mean, completely. If I was, and maybe you've had this too, I've had conversations with certain people, when you're writing out things by hand or even typing, and you start conversing with a person as you're doing it, do you ever notice you start typing the very things you're communicating? But interestingly, that doesn't happen in singing, and I'm not sure. I would love to study the psychology of that and how that works. But it's so easy, especially if it's a song we're familiar with, to just sing it verbally with our voice and have no sense of what it is we're actually singing. Anybody else have that sad ability, shall we say? So it is fascinating to see that disconnect where if I'm conversing, I'll write out what we're conversing. Imagine if we were thinking about something and singing and then started singing what we were thinking about to the tune. So I guess in that sense, in our psychological makeup, the Lord has been kind and gracious so that we don't accidentally do that, I guess. But the point here in the Directory of Public Worship is that as we sing, we should know what we're singing. So, for instance, if we are to sing a version of Psalm 150, praise the Lord, praise Jehovah, hallelujah, whatever rendition of the song that you come across. What happens if you're thinking about a psalm like Psalm 150 or many other psalms? You're singing it, but you're thinking about like what you're doing tomorrow. What's the issue here? What's the problem with it?
So I think some of it's just familiarity. Because I find too, if we're reading certain passages of the Bible or it's just something I've read 100 times over,
in other words,
just going through it, you know, rather than intentionally meditating on it, thinking through what it means and how it ties in.
Right. That's certainly part of it.
At least in the Third Commandment issues.
Oh, say it louder. Why is it a third commandment issue? See, I agree with you, and that's kind of where I'm going with this.
We're invoking God's name, pretending to praise Him, but not actually doing it.
Yeah. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now think about this. You are gathered corporately in His presence, and you're singing a psalm or a hymn that invokes the name of God. But you're not thinking about it at all. You're singing praises verbally, but your heart and your mind are far from it. Now, like I said, I have this sad ability myself, and so years ago, the conviction came, and, you know, the RPCNA was very helpful in this. And then our pastor in Philadelphia was on the committee to revise the current directory of public worship. So he was on the committee that kind of gave us what we currently have in our Book of Church Order. So, of course, that was frequently on his mind, and he brought that through to the congregation very well, at least that mindset. And so you and I need to do what we can as we sing in corporate worship, particularly to focus on what it is we're actually singing. That's not always easy, and it becomes harder, of course, when it's a tune you don't know. I understand. So in part, that's why we have like a hymn of the month and a psalm of the month to get, you know, to expand our familiarity with things. But how often do we really think about that singing is a responsibility that if we're not careful in what we do in singing in public worship, we're actually violating the third commandment? Kind of convicting, isn't it? I get it. I understand it. So notice that it's not merely with the lips, but with understanding and with grace in their hearts, making melody to the Lord. So far, so good. Now that I've kind of made everybody feel bad, I'm with you. I've been there. I understand. So I don't have this mastered. It really does take a conscious effort to do this. And let me encourage you to make that conscious effort. And so one of the things, you know, we send the bulletin in for the order of worship ahead of time. You can look over the songs. You can come in and start meditating even on one or two of the songs ahead of time. All right, part B. As public worship is for the praise and glory of God and the building up of the saints, not for the entertainment of the congregation nor the praise of man, the character of the songs used therein is to befit the nature of God and the purpose of worship. So there's a certain sense where this little section or paragraph is almost circular. Because it talks about the nature of God and the purpose of worship. And then how did the paragraph begin? Public worship is for the praise and glory of God, etc. So, the songs that we sing should not be me-centered. Now, are there psalms, for instance, that use a first-person singular? Of course. But even there, even in those cases, it's all about the God to whom we appeal to. The prayers that we make, that we utter, they are requests that we have. Yes, I mean, we're looking at John 14, 12 through 14 this morning. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. That's not taken out of context at all, is it? The songs we sing are for the praise of God. And notice also the Directory of Public Worship makes it clear it is also for the benefit of the saints. So our singing is not just to God, even though it is primarily to Him and for Him, but there is that horizontal nature that comes to the passage in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, where we build one another up with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Trish? Yeah, it should.
This is an empty building for a whole year.
Yeah, and related to that as a bit of an aside, because, you know, there were five of us in our family plus the pianist, and maybe the pianist brought their spouse, not always, it just depended on the situation, but everybody spread out. And part of the reason why they spread out is so that it would sort of, I would look at individuals at various portions, and for the sake of those who were at home live streaming, it would look like, you know, like it normally would, as normal as possible. But the truth is, like Trish said, you know, there were only a handful of people here, and they sang. It is awkward. You think about it, because there's this mentality, there's this self-consciousness that the smaller the group, the more self-conscious you're going to be about singing.
And that's the problem, being self-conscious.
Yes.
So we have to be God-conscious.
We do. That's what it boils down to. And I get that, that's self-conscious. It's like if the group is smaller, it's like I'll tone it down a bit.
But that's an issue.
It is an issue. And so that's the trick. And so, yeah, but what, wait a second. I'm tone deaf. Okay, maybe you are. But you can still sing, because even your singing, first of all, is accepted through Christ and perfected in Him, and it is to the benefit of one another. If you think about just the Christian life and how we're to benefit one another, do the things that we do, are they always perfect? Of course not. Are they ever perfect? Of course not. There's always going to be something that just doesn't measure up. But we all understand each other's weaknesses. We also understand that those good works done in sincerity are accepted in Christ. And that includes our singing. Yes. That's the other side to it. Right. No, you had it right. That's the sense in which we need to remember. There are going to be those days. You remember back in February, we had wonderful weather, right? Remember that? It was balmy and, I mean, we didn't get above freezing for like 10 days. And one of those Sundays in particular, you know, only a handful made it. And that wasn't a COVID issue. That was a weather issue. But you know that what Trish is saying is correct. It's not just us here singing. You are lending your voice to other churches and their voices, the saints that have gone on before us, and the myriad upon myriad of heavenly hosts. So it's not just us here. That's the thing to keep in mind. And you get to be a part of that. Now, it sort of as an aside, that's not unrelated, you get to be a part of it, this concept. Maybe some of you have known through your years, like people in marching bands that had to raise funds or sell candy to raise money for this event or that event. And some raise money, some of the marching bands are so good that they end up at certain events, like the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade or the Rose Bowl Parade or something like that. Because they get the opportunity and the privilege to participate in this once in a lifetime type of thing. And that's just it. That's just once in a lifetime. You guys get to do it twice every Sunday. Better than the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. It's better than the Rose Bowl Parade. Tournament of Roses. It's coming together with all of the redeemed and all of God's servants and singing to Him. Not just here. So, Roy?
I'm thinking also about the privilege of singing at home with your family.
Yeah. That's true as one.
Even when you're not so sure about the tunes.
Right. All right. This other aspect here of paragraph 2, it's not for the entertainment of the congregation or the praise of men. And I want to be as charitable here as I can. This is my biggest hang-up with so-called contemporary worship or modern worship. Only in the last few years have I seen this. And I've probably mentioned this before in other contexts, but you go into a huge mega church, clearly can seat over 1,000 people, and you see the band instruments up there. And there on the back table, there were two things that struck me. First, the individual communion you can take if you feel like it. Okay, that was probably more sacrilegious than anything. But then also you had, for your convenience, earplugs. Earplugs. Now, think about that. You want to drown out to the sound. What sound is being drowned out? What's the purpose, and just generally speaking, and we'll bring it back to the worship service. Why do you bring earplugs to drown out what? Yeah, the drums or the amplified music. I've gotten to the stage of life where, you know, if it's too loud, you're too old. Yeah, okay, I guess I'm old. If you've recently been to like a live show that's amplified, you know it's loud. Doesn't even matter so much the style of music, even. It's loud. And you just kind of deaden it. But here's the thing, if you're deadening the amplified sound, guess what other sound you're deadening, even if you could hear it in the first place? The congregational singing. If you cannot hear one another singing, then that means either everyone's got laryngitis, their ears are plugged, or what's being presented is too loud. I find it very difficult to believe that in such an instance, it's not at least implied that it's for the entertainment of the people. And so, as much as they might sincerely try to present themselves as saying, well, this is just the way we praise God. Well, who is praising God? Conrad? Right.
But more of one of the last weeks we were at our church, Rich and I wrote a praise team there, and it stuck out to me. A lady came up to me after church and said, boy, the worship was awesome today. Now, I know what she meant by that. She meant the music sounded good.
Yeah.
She made me a compliment. That's nice as a ghost. But I'm sure that she missed the whole point.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know that she did or didn't in reality, but her focus wasn't on her reaching out to God, rather on how great the music sounded and the experience she was able to be caught up in as a result.
Yeah, and related to what you just said about, you know, the worship, I think part of the problem is much of Christendom has focused more on worship as a noun as opposed to worship as a verb. The worship. Now, there's a place for it, don't get me wrong. But we really need to focus on worship as a verb. It's an action verb, to use the, you know, the language that we use when we're teaching language arts. It's a verb. Worship, that's a command. And as such, we also fall into the similar trap of when we're talking about the worship, much of Christendom, not all of it, you have the worship part of the service and then the sermon, or then the prayer. As if the prayer and the sermon and the reading of God's word is not worship. And that's unhealthy too. Now, we'll get to this even in this section, but I just a bit of a disclaimer. To me, it's not about musical instruments per se. It's how they're being used. And if it's drowning everything else out, where you can't hear, and by the way, organs can do the same thing. Pipe organs. So, I love to listen sometimes with pipe organ, especially you have a good subwoofer. It'll rattle the windows of your house. And it's just awesome music. And I like the sound of organs. But an organ can be too loud, and that's detrimental. It's got to be soft enough that people can still hear both the music that's being played and the singing. And notice, singing is music, by the way. You know, to the credit of the Covenanters, when they, you know, when people get on them and say, "What, you don't have music in your worship services?" And they say, "Yeah, we do. Singing is music." And they're right, and I'm kind of with them on that. Though I disagree that you can't use instruments. I think you can. And I also don't have an issue with multiple instruments. But I think, to the best of our ability, it needs to, as much as possible, incorporate everyone. Now, we've got musicians in our congregation, which is great. And it's always great, not just here, but other churches, when the person playing the, in our case, it's piano, in other churches it is as well, but they can sing too, because they're then also participating in worship. That's the ideal. Some musical instruments don't really allow for that. You know, you'd be really special if you can sing and play trumpet at the same time. Yeah, Louis Armstrong couldn't even do that. That's right. Now I've seen this done where you have different musical instruments like that. The typical, we'll call them orchestral music. And if you want to even include guitar, that's fine too. Where there's almost, from the musical instrument perspective, somewhat of an antiphonal back and forth. So there'll be one instrument that's a focus on one verse, and then another instrument to focus on another verse. So that gives the musical ensemble, for lack of a better term at the moment, their own opportunity to be able to sing as well. It's got to be congregational. That's really what it boils down to. It is not for the entertainment of the congregation, nor the praise of man, but really the character of the songs used therein is to befit the nature of God and the purpose of worship. They should be songs about God. Even those songs that have first person singular pronouns in them is still ultimately about God. All right, section C. Congregations do well. Now notice that expression, do well, doesn't mean that it's mandated absolutely. It's just that It's a circumstance, as it were, that makes it easier. Congregations do well to sing the metrical versions or other musical settings of the Psalms frequently in public worship. You know, it's sad that that actually even has to be in there. Kind of a shame, but it's true. We do need, churches really need to sing the Psalms more frequently. And thankfully, I try to include Psalms in every service, for the most part. There have been times where it's been all Psalms, just because of the nature of the service that day. Not only Psalms, but the second part, congregations also do well to sing hymns of praise that respond to the full scope of divine revelation. So we should have hymns that cover the gamut. Now, you can look, for instance, in the Psalter hymnal. It's interesting. I always wondered. I wanted to ask a couple of the guys that I know that were involved with this why they did this, but they did it. If you go to the table of contents and you go right to the beginning, you've got, of course, the preface, musical introduction, preparing our hearts, minds, and voices, abbreviations, then the Ten Commandments, and then you have the Psalms from 1A to 150C. And then you've got hymns. And you've got, notice what you see there. The first section of hymns are hymns that are focused on worship itself. You've got hymns about the Lord's Day, morning worship, evening worship, opening of worship. Then you've got God's word and law, the confession and repentance, gratitude, giving, etc. Worship itself. Then the next section, faith and life. And of course, this is by far the biggest section. You've got God, and then you've got the Trinity, attributes of God, God's work. Then you have Christ, different aspects of Christ. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got the church. You've got salvation, the Christian life, and then special topics. Because there are special occasions like ordination. Marriage, funerals, opening and closing of the year, even. But isn't it fascinating? You look at the table of contents and you see that the hymns are structured almost like a mini systematic theology. It's fascinating. And so, the idea with the hymnal, not just the Psalter part of it, you can even think to the previous Trinity hymnal, which was the new edition, by the way, that came out in like 1990 or so. And then the original Blue Trinity hymnal. All of those, both of those were structured in such a way so that they touched, or at least attempted to, touch on the whole counsel of God. So we speak of preaching the whole counsel of God and teaching the whole counsel of God. Well, since our song is frequently in response to the preaching and the teaching, then our singing ought to reflect that as well. And see, to me, that you're not going to find a chapter and verse about that directly. But if you think, first of all, the book of Psalms covers the gamut, does it not? But on top of that, by good and necessary consequence, our singing is usually response to God's goodness toward us. And if we're covering this aspect over here in systematic theology, then our song should have some aspect of that too in response. Everybody following? Does that make sense? All right. I'm going to keep going. I thought I was going to get through this whole thing, but I think I'm going to not quite make it. That's all right. Part D. In the choice of song for public worship, great care must be taken that all the materials of song are fully in accord with the scriptures. There you go. Boom. Absolute must. The words are to be suitable for the worship of God, and the tunes are to be appropriate to the meaning of the words and to the occasion of public worship. Care should be taken to the end that the songs chosen will express those specific truths and sentiments which are appropriate at the time of their use in the worship service. Now, you can look at our bulletin and you can see we try to structure, the opening hymn ought to be a hymn of praise or a psalm of praise for who God is. Then we have a hymn or psalm of assurance. After hearing the gospel, being convicted of our sin in reading of the law, confessing our sins before God, hearing the assurance of the gospel, and then we sing something of the grace of God. And then I've mentioned before, the third hymn or psalm is typically something that's geared toward the word, as opposed to actually taking a moment to pray. I don't have anything against that. Like I said, we're generally a pretty musical congregation, which is great. So why not pray with song about the Lord blessing his word to our hearts? So that's what we do. We try to do that. And it gets us pretty familiar with Psalm 119 as well that way. And then the last hymn or psalm is usually in response to what was preached in some way. Sometimes it's very focused. Sometimes it's a bit broader. It just depends. So there's reasons why we do certain things. There's a deliberateness to it. And so the words, too. So we've got a couple of Wesley hymns that we've changed the wording to because they were theologically incorrect in spots and they were unscriptural. Questions or comments about that point so far?
By complete coincidence, I took a screenshot of Thomas Manson, which happens to he says, we have little cause to grow weary at the end of the songs. Those that pretend to the gift of song, inventing such wild, raw, and indigestive stuff, belching out revenge and passion, and mingling their private quarrels and interests with the public worship of God.
Thomas Bam.
And he wasn't an exclusive psalmist either.
No. Right.
The hundreds of years ago, same problem.
Yeah. And to be honest, we'll probably kind of wrap it up with this. What happened was, not just with psalm singing, but even hymn singing. We've got some old hymns that are just fantastic. But there was a marked shift when you had the tent revivals. Now, I'm being a bit simplistic, but there's truth to that. And, the tunes were written in such a way that they would be catchy in order, that they would just be catchy and whistle. And the words started to become more subjective than objective. Not to say that the old hymns, that there was no subjectivity in what we thought, what our feelings were and things like that. But the overarching purpose was God, who he is, what he does, and even for me, what he does. But that started shifting. How many of you know the hymn? And, maybe it's, grandma's favorite, so I might be stepping on some toes, but the hymn, In the Garden. What's the refrain? Tell me the refrain. Come on, you all know it. I see it on your faces. You know it. Yeah, he walks with me, he talks with me. It's like a love poem. If You put words to a song there. And you cannot differentiate it from like a love sonnet, like in Shakespeare or some other literary work. And there's something wrong. And you could argue, yeah, but you're doing it in the context of the church. Okay. So then if I, you know, if a girl starts reciting this as a love poem, he walks with me and he talks with me, suddenly we've got a whole different scenario. And so there are hymns like, you know, we're in Advent season. Okay. We Three Kings. You know the Christmas hymn? Does the text of Scripture tell us how many kings there were? Does the text of Scripture even tell us they were kings? And so you've got all those things in that hymn. Nice, catchy tune, but it can't be supported by Scripture. And so you won't find that Christmas hymn in our Psalter hymnal. Things like that. And that's the thing to always keep in mind, is that what we sing needs to be consonant with the Word of God. It needs to be intelligible. It needs to be something we understand to the best of our ability. So, we'll pick up next week. We'll try to finish out this little section and then talk about prayer more generally, even though I realize in our directory of public worship I'm working backwards. We'll talk about prayer more generally next week. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, how we give you thanks and praise for who you are. We thank you that you have given us your word, and we pray that we would take to heart what you require of us in worship, that we understand that worship is not ultimately about us, though we indeed are blessed by you in worship. May our hearts and minds be focused toward you. And even as we focus on one another, that our singing, our worship would be for the benefit of those around us, but ultimately to the praise of your glorious name. And now, Lord, prepare our hearts as we are about to usher into your presence, that we would, with one heart, voice, and mind, worship your holy name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.